Now we're turning in our Bibles tonight to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, please. And we're reading at verse 23. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we're reading at verse 23. And we have come to our ninth study in the Acts of the Apostles, and our topic tonight is a praying church in a pagan world. And one reason I love to study the book of Acts is because of its uniqueness. It's the source book for the spread of early Christianity. Its title could well be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, or we could call it the Acts of the Exalted Christ, the Acts of the Glorified Christ through the Apostles. We discovered on our first study that the author of this book is Luke. Luke was a medical doctor, and he was a travel companion oftentimes of the Apostle Paul. The aim of the book is to tell us of Christ's ministry from heaven through his spiritual body, the church. Luke wrote his gospel to tell us about Christ's ministry on earth through his physical body, that is, through his own body. But when he comes to the Acts of the Apostles, he's talking about the ministry of Christ from heaven through his spiritual body, the Church of Jesus Christ. The analysis of the book is found in chapter 1, verse 8. Just let me refresh your mind. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power." The Lord Jesus is the speaker, the risen Lord Jesus, I should say. "After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." We could divide the book of Acts into two sections, into two biographical sections, because from chapters 1 through 12, the Apostle Peter dominates the book. And then from chapters 13 to the last chapter, the Apostle Paul dominates the book. But I think perhaps the best analysis of the book is the one that's given by our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice what he says in verse 8, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem." And chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Acts describes the church established in the city of Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. And chapters 8 through 12 describe the church scattered to Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And chapters 13 to 28 describe the church that's going forth to the remotest part of the globe. And so the analysis of the book is chapter 1, verse 8. Now, keeping all that in mind, let's come to verse 23 of chapter 4. It says, "And being let go, they," that is Peter and John, "went to their own company." Isn't that a lovely expression? They went to their own company. "And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." I have said more than once, there's the key phrase in the book of Acts, "with one accord." "And they said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. During the early years of the 20th century, the Lord sent a mighty spiritual awakening to the land of Wales. In a matter of months, thousands were miraculously converted. Churches were packed with standing room only. And the moral character of village after village in the hills and valleys of Wales was radically transformed. News of what was happening in the land of Wales spread around the world. And many traveled to Wales just to observe God at work. One night in one of the churches, Evan Roberts, the unofficial leader of the Welsh revival, called for testimonies. A man stood up in the meeting. He identified himself as an evangelist from another country. And he said, "Sir, I have come to Wales to glean the secret of the Welsh revival." Instantly, Evan Roberts thrust his finger at the visitor and shouted, "There is no secret. Ask and you shall receive." I wonder if the visitor was disappointed with that answer. I think I would have been. After all, prayer is no secret. It's certainly nothing new. You and I, as Christian believers, if we're truly walking with the Lord day by day, then we pray every day. This church and your church has prayer meetings every week, but nothing like that ever happened. There must be something else. There must be a program. There must be a secret. There must be a formula. There must be a method. We would agree tonight that prayer is tremendously important, but we would quickly add, besides prayer, what else did you do? And yet, my friends, Evan Roberts was right. There is no secret. It is asked, and ye shall receive. What could we expect to happen if the church returned to its kneeling posture and recovered its praying power? Well, have a look with me tonight at Acts chapter 4. Let me give you the background to this prayer meeting. You remember that the extermination of Christianity was at stake. The apostles had just had their first head-on collision with the Sanhedrin. A confrontation that was brought about by the healing of that lame man. And when the people saw that cripple walking, leaping, and praising God, they mobbed Peter and John, the two apostles, and Peter seized the opportunity and he began to preach Christ to them. He told them that the Christ, the Lord Jesus, had been crucified, that he had been raised from the dead, that he was both Lord and Christ. In Acts chapter 4, in the beginning of the chapter, we see that the Sadducees and the priests, angered by Peter's talk of resurrection, grab Peter, and with John, they cast them into the prison. The next day, after threatening the two apostles, they commanded them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus, and they released them from custody. And immediately the two apostles returned to the gathered company, and we read in verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own company." That was normal. People have a tendency, don't they, to go to the place, to go to where they naturally feel at home. Old Vance Havner, the American preacher, said, "Where do you go when you're let go?" This was the normal thing for Peter and John to do, to go to the prayer meeting. Can I pause? Is that the normal thing for you to do? To go to the prayer meeting. To go to the place of prayer. It was not only the normal thing for them to do, it was the needful thing for them to do. You see, these two apostles had been in hostile territory. I mean, for several hours, all that they believed had been attacked. All that they believed had been undermined. And now they needed to be in an atmosphere of love and acceptance. Some of you to whom I speak tonight have a real battle in your job. You may be the only Christian in the hospital. You may be the only believer in the office. You may encounter a constant barrage of ridicule with people who make fun of your faith in Christ. Isn't it wonderful to walk out of that place and on the Lord's Day to go to the house of the Lord or through the week and be with your own company? And being let go, they went to their own company. They returned to the believers and they related the story. What was the church's reaction? What was the church's response? Did they picket the council? Did they write nasty letters to the Jewish Sanhedrin? Did they organize a protest march against religious discrimination? Notice what happened. Here were the early church, and they turned to the living God in prayer. Like Hezekiah, the early church just spread its trouble. It spread its problems before the Lord in prayer. Now, it's interesting. They didn't pray for revenge. Rather, with minds that were saturated with Scripture and hearts that were still stirred by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, they called upon God to act. And God did act. Someone has said Christians are like tea. The real strength comes out when they're in hot water. If that's true, then the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be praying with tremendous fervency this evening. Look around and see what we've got. False cults abounding within our land. Within our province there is moral corruption. Within our United Kingdom tonight, there is the slaughter of the innocent unborn child. There is a drug epidemic. There is alcoholism. There are people who don't know the Lord. There are the marching gays. And only prayer can hold back the flood tide of sin and judgment. And only powerful praying can send the move of God that we so desperately need. My friends, it's not just any kind of praying. It's praying with power. It's not the rhetoric of prayer we need. How eloquent our prayers are. It is not the method of prayer we need. How methodical our prayers are. It is not the music of prayer we need. How beautiful our prayers are. It is not the logical prayer we need, how argumentative our prayers are. It is the power of prayer that counts. I read, look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. There was power there. Such power that God literally shook the place. God said amen with an earthquake. Now, I want to talk to you tonight about a praying church in a pagan world. I wonder, do you ever wonder what our corporate prayer meetings should be like? I don't know about you, but time and time again, I prick myself and I go back to the Acts of the Apostles and I say, what should our Thursday night prayer meeting be really like? Well, have a look at Acts chapter 4. I want you to see these believers gathered together for prayer. I want you to see the content of this prayer. And then I want you to see the intent of this prayer. And then I want you to see the potent, the power of this prayer. Look at Acts chapter 4. Isn't it lovely to notice where they begin? Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They lifted up their voice to God. They turned their eyes from man to God. From the problems on hand, to the God who can solve every problem, to the God who is in control of every situation. They were quite in line with the psalmist who said, "My soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." My friends, the outlook may be bad, but it's the outlook that counts. Now notice, as they came before the Lord in prayer, they recognized God. You say, what should our prayer meeting be like on Thursday night? What should your prayer meeting be like on Wednesday night? Well, have a look at it. They recognize God as the Almighty Creator. That word Lord in verse 24 is an interesting one. In fact, the scholars tell us that it's a rare one. It's not the same word as translated Lord in verse 29. It's an extremely strong word. It means despot. It usually has a negative connotation, but here it indicates God's omnipotence, His rule, with absolute and unrestrained authority. I want you to see where these early believers started. They didn't start with the problems on hand. They didn't start with the threats of the enemy. They started with the absolute authority of God. Church victory always begins with the recognition that God is our sovereign Lord. But keep your finger in Acts chapter 4 and come back for a moment to the Psalms. Psalm 146, just for a moment. For I want you to see that this psalm talks about our great Creator. Psalm 146, please. I want you to see these believers looking to the Lord as their Creator. Look at Psalm 146 and see what the psalmist says. Verse 1. The psalmist says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever." Now, as these believers came before the Lord, they were quoting from this psalm. They were just quoting Psalm 146 in their prayer. You say, what's our prayer meeting to be like? Well, you can never go wrong when you stand before the Lord and quote Scripture. And here they are, and they're coming before God. And they're recognizing that the God who created everything is the God who can take care of everything, for He is the Almighty Creator. Now, you think of their situation for a moment or two. Here were a seemingly helpless band of believers against the power and the influence of the Jewish Sanhedrin, who told them in verse 18 not to speak or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, what hope had they against such an august body? What chance was there that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ would continue to be preached? From man's viewpoint, very little. But then faith, my friends, has got a different viewpoint. Faith comes to God in prayer, believing that with God no problem is too great, no mountain is too big, no matter is too difficult, for He is the Almighty Creator. You remember when you went to school. You remember when you fell out. You remember what you used to say. You used to say, "I'm going to tell on you." Remember that? Well, that's all these believers were doing. They were telling on the Sanhedrin. They said, "Lord, you are the Creator, and we are the created. And Lord, we don't have to be intimidated by these people. Why, the very forces of nature are at your disposal." You know, when trouble comes and we're opposed, we need to stand back for a moment or two and get the right perspective. We need to look beyond the visible to the invisible. We need to look beyond the creature to the Creator. I wonder, is that what you need to do tonight? Maybe you've stepped into the Bible class tonight. You've come with a burden, a fear, a worry, an anxiety about the future. Maybe you're facing a crisis in your own home, in your own business, in your own personal life. Maybe there's an unsafe friend tonight that's causing you deep concern, and your spirit is heavy tonight, and your outlook is very gloomy. My dear friends, I would encourage you, as I would encourage my own soul tonight, to look upward and ask yourself the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? They recognize God as the Almighty Creator. But look again. Look at verse 25. They're coming before God again. They recognize God as the Sovereign Controller. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together. Here's the key verse. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, these persecuted believers look back to the darkest day of their lives. The day when all of their hopes and dreams and aspirations disintegrated with the death of Jesus Christ. And they said, God is still in charge of it all. Nothing has gotten out of control. God is still in control. It's interesting that again they quote from Scripture, for their praying is based on the Word of God. They never separated the Word of God and prayer. In fact, look at this for a moment. Look at Acts chapter 6. Just want to show you this very briefly. Here's what it says. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Some scholars feel that this was the origin of the deacons. Others don't. But it's verse 4 that I'm after. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You say to me tonight, preacher, what are the tools for ministry? Prayer and the ministry of the word. It's prayer that brings enablement. It's the ministry of the word that brings enlightenment. We're living in a day and age when so many people want to throw out prayer and the ministry of the word. But my friends tonight, if we're going to really prosper individually and corporately as local assemblies, we will need to give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the only tools that God blesses. And here they are in Acts chapter 4. And again, they're quoting from Scripture. And this time, they're quoting from Psalm number 2. And they understood that 700 years before Christ was born, that David said this was exactly what was going to happen. Look at Acts 4, verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, God was showing them that he was not only the Almighty Controller, the Almighty Creator, that he was the Sovereign Controller. That nothing had gotten out of the control of God. That God foresaw it all. That God knew exactly what was going to take place. Sometimes we get all worked up, don't we? Sometimes we think, well, maybe the devil has taken over. And maybe things aren't really going to turn out as the Bible says they're going to turn out. But my friends tonight, nothing has happened that God has not already foreseen and that God does not know. And we need just to learn afresh that God is still in control, that he's still running the show, that he's still on the throne.
Corrie ten Boom was a Christian lady who suffered greatly in Hitler's persecution camp. Some of you have seen the film, The Hiding Place. She said on one occasion, "There is no panic in heaven, only plans." I like that. There's no panic in heaven, only plans. The United Nations meets in emergency session. But the Holy Trinity never meets in emergency session. Praise God, this is what God had before ordained. God knew what was going to take place. Now, are you beginning to see the exalted view they had of God? Are you beginning to compare your prayer meeting with this prayer meeting? They haven't asked for anything yet. They're just looking at God. They're seeing God as the Almighty Creator. They're seeing God as the Sovereign Controller. They're seeing God as the future Conqueror. Because if you read on in Psalm number 2, that Psalm will tell you how that the kings would crucify the Lord Jesus. And then it says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." It tells us that the Lord Jesus is going to rule and to reign. That God is on the throne. That sin cannot win, that faith cannot fail. And that our God is a conquering God. Do you see how the early church prayed? Their praying was centered in God. They weren't looking at themselves. They weren't looking at their problems. They weren't looking at their circumstances. They were looking at God. Too often our praying centers on ourselves when it ought to center on Christ, when it ought to center on God. Our God is the Creator of all things, the Controller of all things, the Conqueror of all things. I heard about a little boy who was up late one night reading one of those murder mystery stories. And there was a dastardly villain in the story, and he was plotting all sorts of mayhem to the heroine of the story. And the wee fella, you know what it's like when you take a book to bed? You get all involved in it. The wee boy was getting all involved in it. And you know, he read about all the mayhem that the villain was doing and how that the heroine was going to be murdered. And he got so involved emotionally that he was frightened himself. And he was in the middle chapter of the book, and he couldn't wait to see how the story ended. And so he went over to the last chapter of the book, and he read in the last chapter of the book how that the villain was defeated, how that the villain got it in the neck, and the heroine was delivered. And then he went back to the middle chapter where he left off. And every time the villain planned to do some piece of mayhem, some dastardly deed, he would sit up on his bed and chuckle to himself, "If you knew what I knew, you wouldn't be so cocksure about yourself just now." He had read the last chapter. My friends, tonight, listen, we have read the last chapter. We know how it's going to end. One day the Lord Jesus is going to come back in power and in great glory. He will set up His kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. He shall rule throughout the world. And then there will be Satan's last rebellion. Then He will be put down. Then there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we shall be forever with the Lord. We know how it's going to end. The Conqueror of all things, the Creator of all things, the Controller of all things, and bless God for that. So many of us are whining in prayer. Sometimes when believers have finished praying, my heart's in my boots. Somehow I think I've missed it. I think that God has abdicated the throne and that Satan's running the show. Listen, He's still in control tonight, and their focus was on God. Now they're beginning to ask for some things. They've got their eyes on God, and now they're beginning to ask for requests. Look at verse 29. Notice the intent of this prayer. What was the purpose of this prayer? What did these early believers want God to do in a very difficult and dark and dangerous situation? Well, look at verse 29. "And now, Lord," different word from verse 24. "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." I think the key word there is servants. Lord, we're your bondslaves. I just wondered, does that shed a wee bit of light on why sometimes my prayer or your prayer is not answered. We aren't really his bond slaves. We haven't made that commitment to the Lord. Some businessman wants to open a new business and he says, I want God to be my partner. My friend, you are his slave. And he is your sovereign Lord. Many times we want to use the Lord, but God's not going to be used. Do you want God to answer your prayers? Then submit yourself totally to him as Lord. I mean, why should God increase your strength to give you more power to serve the devil? Why should God answer my cry, my request, unless I am committed to him? You see, here were a people who had not only a right concept of God, here were a people who had a right concept of themselves. Lord, we're simply your bond slaves. Now, what did God's bond slaves want God to do? Three things. Look at them very quickly. They wanted God to express his word. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I wonder, is that your desire tonight? To spread the gospel, to obey the commission. Lord, grant unto your servants boldness. Interesting, isn't it? It was the proclamation of God's word that got them into trouble in the first place. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 for a moment. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and priests through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Isn't it interesting that in the Acts of the apostles not only got them to the cross. Mr. Mullen used to tell us, you need to get people to the cross. So you do. But you need to get them further than the cross, because he's no longer on the cross. He's on the throne. He's a living Savior. And when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll notice that they not only preached the death and the burial, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Sadducees were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, it was the proclamation of God's word that got them into the trouble in the first place. And now they're coming before the Lord, and they don't say, Lord, well, you know, we're getting it tough here. Let's move somewhere else. Move us to more favorable circumstances. Here they were. They were being criticized and pressurized and ostracized. I mean, what way would you have prayed in such circumstances? Sovereign Lord, send fire from heaven and destroy them all. No. Lord, we're in trouble for preaching your word. Now give us boldness that we might preach it more. Lord, give us more of what got us into trouble in the first place. We want to express your word. Fear would have asked for protection. Passion would have asked for revenge. But devotion asks for boldness in the word of God, that word that's centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They want God to express his word. Is that your desire tonight? You're making every effort not only to organize and agonize, but to evangelize and get souls out of darkness and into his marvelous light. They want God to express his word. But look at verse 30. They want God to extend his hand by stretching forth thine hand to heal. Now, how was the Lord going to do that? I mean, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus had gone back into heaven. There was the ascension of our blessed Lord. How was he going to stretch forth his hand? I think they were praying something like this. They were saying, Lord, take our hands and do through our hands what you would do if you were here in the flesh. Do you see how their prayer was answered? Come to chapter 5 for a moment and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles, or through the hands of the apostles, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Do we understand tonight that we're the body of Christ? God doesn't really want me to do something for him. God wants to do something in and through me. Are you saying, Lord, these hands are your hands? Someone has said, "He has no hands but our hands." How true that is. And they're seeing God. And now they're coming before the Lord in prayer. And they're asking God to express His Word, to extend His hand. Look at verse 30 again. They're asking God to exalt His Son. "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." You know, as we study the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, we discover that there were temporary sign gifts in the early church. And these temporary sign gifts included miracles and healings, and were especially relevant when the church was in its infancy. And these sign gifts had a unique purpose. These gifts were to authenticate the ministry of the apostles. In John's Gospel, we read time and again about signs. If you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, time and time again, there were signs that accompanied His ministry to authenticate who He was. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of the living God. And I believe it was the same with the apostles. There were temporary sign gifts that were given to the apostles to authenticate their ministry, to let the people know that what these men spoke was the very truth of God. But I believe with my heart, at least it's my conviction tonight, that by the end of the apostolic age and with the completion of the canon, the New Testament, the sign gifts were no longer needed and therefore they ceased. That doesn't mean, of course, that God no longer heals in answer to prayer. That doesn't mean tonight that God no longer works miracles when His people seek His face. Such an assertion would be foolish. It's not that healings and miracles have ceased. It is that the gift of healing and the gift of performing miracles have ceased. Lord, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. It was His name that gave them power to preach the Word and perform the miracles. And His name alone deserved the glory. Do you see what they were about? Lord, that signs and wonders might be done with Your authority in Your name for Your glory. Now we're coming down to the bottom line. Are we concerned about the glory of Christ in our prayers? So many of our prayers are selfish. James says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your own lusts." My dear friends, God is not some glorified bellboy running up and down the corridors of heaven to find things to bring to Dennis Lyle to satisfy his every whim. God is not some sanctified Santa Claus. God is not some grocery clerk that comes just running when you and I come with our little shopping list mentality. Many of us need to understand what prayer is really about. Prayer is the means of releasing the power of heaven into our lives. And when we're interested in expressing His Word, extending His hand, exalting His Son, and glorifying the Lord Jesus, we'll see our prayers answered. I heard about a lady in Miami, Florida, who didn't believe in anything, and they had a storm out there. They're having some at the moment in the States. But she wrote to the Miami Herald, the local newspaper. She says, I don't believe in God. I've never believed in God. I've never believed in prayer. I thought it was all superstitious nonsense, but the storm was coming and the hurricane was coming. And so I asked God to protect my home. I asked God to protect my estate. I wasn't really worried about my neighbor's estate as long as God protected my own house. And she wrote this letter into the editor of the Miami Herald, and she said, "Sir, what do you think about that?" Well, he replied to her in the next edition of the newspaper, and he said, "Madam, I don't know much about the Lord either, and I don't know much about prayer either, because, you see, this woman's house was damaged. It didn't matter what she prayed." And he wrote, he said, I don't know much about prayer. I don't know much about God, but it may be that on this occasion He was taking care of His regular customers." I mean, can't our prayers be so selfish? The question is tonight, are you committed to Him? Are you His bondslave? Do you see now how the prayer meeting should be run? They're getting their focus on God. Then they're asking God about His Word, about His hand, about His Son. What happened as a result of it all? Well, look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. The scholars tell me that that's an interesting word. It's used to express the effects of a rushing mighty wind. The same word is used in Acts 16 to describe the after effects after the earthquake at Philippi. The place was shaken. There was power there. I think it's Warren Wiersbe who says, nowadays you have to shake the saints when the prayer meeting is over. But not here. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Here's the first result. There was a fresh endowment. There was fullness. It wasn't a second Pentecost. People tell me that today we need a second Pentecost. No, we don't. We don't need a second Pentecost any more than we need a second Bethlehem. Any more than we need a second Calvary. Bethlehem was God with us. Calvary was God for us. Pentecost was God in us. There will not be a second Pentecost any more than there will be a second Calvary. The Holy Spirit has already come. There is one baptism. There are many fillings. Now they had been filled on the day of Pentecost. But then the church can't run, sure it can't, on the fumes of a previous fill-up. There must be this fresh filling and controlling of the Spirit of God day by day. You know, the interesting thing that I find here is this. They weren't seeking an experience. Christians talk now about the thrill of the fill. They weren't after the thrill of the fill. It used to be that Christians wanted to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that they might have power in serving. Now they want to be filled with the Spirit, that they might have pleasure in living. You more interested in the feeling of the Spirit than the filling of the Spirit? You say, why is God going to fill us with His Spirit? To make us feel good? No. To comfort you? No. To soothe you? No. To empower you? Yes. Verse 31, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Lord, fill me. I want to have that subjective experience. And the Lord says, I'm not interested. Lord, fill me, for I want to be a great Bible student. And the Lord says, I'm not interested. Lord, fill me, for I want to express Your Word. I want to extend Your hand. I want to exalt Your Son and glorify the Lord Jesus. And the Lord says, yes. Are you committed to be a witness for Christ? A fresh endowment, fullness. You know what the difference between the first century church and the 21st century church is? The difference between the first century church and the 21st century church is found in two words, influence and power. While the church of our day prides itself in influence, sometimes political, it has little power. The early church didn't have enough influence to keep Peter out of prison, but it had enough power to pray him out of prison. Fresh endowment, fullness. Look very quickly, verse 31, a fresh enablement. There was fearlessness. And they spake the word of God with boldness, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were empowered witnesses. Now that word give in verse 33 is interesting. It means to give back. It means to give back, to return. It conveys the idea of repaying a debt, of discharging an obligation. My friend, listen to me tonight for a moment. You know something? We are not doing God a favor when we share Christ with our neighbor. We're paying a debt. It's something we are obligated to do. God makes a person honest
And an honest man always pays his debt. And Paul expressed this sense of obligation when he says, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. What do we owe the world tonight? The gospel. We are witnesses unto Christ.
We are not recruiters trying to induce people to join our club. We are not salesmen trying to sell people our products. We are not marketeers trying to market our product. We are witnesses of Christ. The mark of a carnal church is this. It talks about itself and invites the outside world to come and hear its preacher. The mark of a spiritual church is this. It talks about Christ and is a witness unto Him. Fresh endowment, fullness. Fresh enablement, fearlessness. Look at verse 32, fresh enjoyment, fellowship. The multitude of them that believe were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Many believers, but one body, beating with one heart, thinking with one mind, feeding with one soul. Do you see the outworking of this unity in verse 34? Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down as the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. These new believers had a sense of responsibility one toward another, and they saw their possessions as a trust given by God to be used as needed among the family. A generous giving spirit pervaded the whole fellowship as they cared one for another. Wouldn't it be great to be in a church like that? Where Christians really cared for one another. Where Christians really bore one another's burdens and so fulfilled the law of Christ. Where Christians pray for one another. Oh, no doubt they had their differences. But they were all united as to who Christ was. They were all united as to the person of Christ. They all recognized Him as the Lord of all. And they recognized the necessity of living for the Lord Jesus. They were founded. They were established on Jesus Christ. No one explained this better than A.W. Tozer. He writes, and I quote, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos are all tuned to the same fork? All tuned to the same fork? Are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Let me pause. You see what Tozer's saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying the closer you get to Christ, the nearer you'll get to your brother in Christ. The closer you get to Christ, the nearer you'll get to your brother and sister in Christ. You tell me tonight you're out of step with your brother, you're out of step with your sister. Tell me this, are you out of step with Christ? Are you out of step with the Master? Listen to how the Apostle John puts it. He says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. John, how does fellowship come? It comes by walking in the light, as Christ is in the light. Look at the final result. The time is gone. There was a fresh enlargement, fruitfulness. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. The very thing they were told not to do, they did. They witnessed that the resurrected Christ was Savior of sinners and King of kings and Lord of lords. Chapter 6, verse 7, Dr. Luke says, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Dr. Campbell Morgan says, there were 250,000 souls in 6 months. That's big. 250,000 swept into the kingdom. 6 months, Earl Kearns writes in his Christianity Through the Centuries, Christians could be found in all parts of the empire by the year 200. I believe still that wherever the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by a praying church, souls will be saved. The early church had no great cathedrals in which to meet. The early church had no beautiful buildings like this. The early church had no ritual. The early church had no Bible colleges. The early church had hardly any New Testament scriptures. But the early church had power. The power of God that came through prayer. Here was a praying church in a pagan world. One church had bought a new organ. They had invited a noted musician to come and play on the organ and to give a recital. They called it a dedication recital. And the famous organist sat down on the organ, but as he touched the keys of the organ, there wasn't a sound. And the caretaker was aware that he hadn't switched the organ on. Prayer was called for. Someone was called to pray. And as they prayed, the caretaker jotted down a note and slipped it into the hands of the organist. And as the organist looked at it, it said this: after the prayer, the power will come on. After the prayer, the power will come on. Do you believe that tonight? Could it be said of this church, your church, that we're a praying church in a pagan world? May God bless His truth to our hearts tonight.